Well, do open your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be starting in verse 11 this morning as we continue just our work through the book of Ephesians. So grateful for it and the things that the Lord has been teaching us. And I've been receiving feedback from a number of you about how the Lord has just blessed your life and your understanding of His Word as we've been going through this wonderful book. This text is verses 11 to 22. But really, the best we're going to be able to do this morning is just to introduce this. There is so much that we need to unpack and so much that you need to understand, information that I need to give. And unfortunately, I can't do part two until 2 weeks from now because I'm going to be gone next weekend. But very much looking forward to when we can do that. Let's go ahead and read the text. We'll read verses 11 to 22. We're just going to be looking at verses 11 and 12 this morning and just very slightly dip our toe into verse 13. So let's read the text. We'll pray and then we'll get into the Word. Paul continues on in Ephesians 2. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups," that's Jew and Gentile, "both groups into one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in Himself put to death the enmity. And He came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, bring our hearts to Your Word now. Bring our attention to this, to that which You tell us is more sure than anything we can possibly experience, more sure than anything else in existence, is Your Word. So, Father, give us eyes to see. Give us ears that will hear. And, Father, not only eyes to see and ears to hear, but a heart to obey, that You might be magnified among us. May Christ be praised by it. For it's in His name we ask it. Amen. The world today is filled with calls for peace and unity. And you may have noticed that that's virtually non-existent in the world in which we live. There are wars, there are conflicts, there is strife. On the world stage, we see it virtually every day in the Middle East. We see it in the insane war that's going on right now in the Ukraine. We see it in China's conflict with Taiwan. We see it in North Korean aggression. We see it everywhere. And you don't even have to look to the world stage. You can see it far more locally than that. There's conflict within our own nation, isn't there? Political conflict. Conflict between states. Conflict between cities. Conflict even within the cities between families. Conflict within families, and I'm sure that each one of us would be able to very easily point out conflict that exists within our own family. It's impossible to escape conflict. It's everywhere. And the source of conflict is not hard for us to pinpoint, is it? The source of conflict in every case is almost always sin. The sins of pride, selfishness, and anger, which really those two flow from pride. And this is how it is in our day. So it's no surprise that that's how it was in the Apostle Paul's day as well. The human condition has improved, technology has advanced over the years, but the human heart has not changed. And the heart is the source of sin. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders." There's your source of conflict. Now, we are in the book of Ephesians, as you all know, and the church at Ephesus was a wonderful church. It was the epitome of a Bible-believing church. And they had been given, as you know from the book of Acts and our study there, they had been given really an advanced seminary degree as they sat under the teaching and at the feet of the Apostle Paul. And Paul builds on that now in the book of Ephesians. And we've seen all that God has done for our salvation in chapter 1, haven't we? We've seen why that was necessary. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 is all about our depravity and our spiritual deadness. You can't read Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3 without realizing that everything that God did in Ephesians chapter 1 is absolutely necessary, or salvation is utterly impossible. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, we saw this last week, that in the midst of our depravity, in the midst of our inability, the midst of our inability to save ourselves, that is precisely the time when God stepped in. We saw those two glorious words at the beginning of verse 4 of chapter 2, "But God." We were sinners, we were enemies, we were enslaved to our sin, we were spiritually dead, but God. God saved us. God made us alive. God raised us up. God seated us with Christ. And then we will be an eternal demonstration of His grace throughout all of the ages to come, which is to say, throughout all of eternity. And our salvation happened in real time when we trusted in Christ for it. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us that God created us, which is to say, He saved us. That's what it's talking about there. He's not talking about our creation back in Genesis chapter 2. He's talking about He created us in Christ. That is to say, He saved us now to live a life of good works, of obedience to Him, of faithfulness to Him in all things. And because we are saved, now we serve together. In other words, because of all that God has done to save us, all that He has done to unite us, the one place there should never be conflict is within the church. In Christ, God saved a people from everywhere. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says this, and this is the worship of the throne, around the throne in heaven. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" What's John saying in that text? He's recording accurately the worship that's going on in heaven. And what they're saying is that Christ saved, Christ purchased, Christ united us. We are now in one united holy kingdom, and we are now to be a kingdom of priests. We are to reign with Christ eventually. And He has brought all races, all tribes, all ethnic groups together into His church. That is a positional reality that we possess right now. And so in each local church, you see all ethnic groups in a united microcosm of the full kingdom of God. That's what each church is to be, is a microcosm of what the kingdom looks like. But we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. And we see a problem that was going on in the Ephesian church. And as good as it was, this problem really threatens to destroy the church, and so the Apostle Paul must address this. And really, all that he's set up to this point isn't just for this purpose alone, but it really helps build and prepare us for the purpose that he's about to address. And there is conflict within the church. Conflict between Jew and Gentile. Conflict within those ethnic groups within the church at Ephesus. Conflict in the church. And we know that conflict in the church is no less of a problem today, is it? Why? Because we still have the sin of our hearts. So Paul tells them that they need to remember. You see that word twice in the text. Verse 11, therefore remember. Verse 12, remember. They need to remember. Both groups need to remember who they were, who they used to be, so that they can see who they are now. So this morning I want to share with you two practical realities regarding God's church and what Christ has accomplished to unite us. And then when we get to the end, we're going to draw some conclusions from that, though I trust that the Holy Spirit's going to apply this text to your heart as we go along. So, two realities, two practical realities. Number one, if you're taking notes, and I highly encourage that, is this. Number one, remember your old identification. Remember your old identification. This is verse 11. Again, I'll read it for you. Paul says, therefore, remember. That formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. In verse 11, Paul has identified two groups within the church. And those two groups are the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, he calls them. And really what we're talking about when we talk about those two groups is we're talking about the Jews on the one hand and then everybody else on the other. The Jews and then every other ethnic group in existence. Now there's a lot of background for the animosity that existed between those two groups. From the start, God had singled out one nation of all nations of the earth to be his chosen people. He made covenants with them. He gave them his law. He dwelt among them. He worked wonders through them so that the rest of the world could see and be in awe of him. And ultimately, this would be the nation through whom God would bring Messiah, the nation through whom Messiah would come. And this would be a nation to bear his name. It would be a nation to be distinct from all other nations, a nation by which he could display his holiness, a nation by which the world would know that if you are united to this God, you must be different from everybody else. In short, it is to say they must reflect his holiness, isn't it? And God wanted the world to see their distinctiveness. He wanted them to know his nation was not like the others, and it was unlike every other nation on the earth. They had one God, not many gods. And their God's name is Yahweh. And through just being born into that nation did not save you, Israel alone had the revelation of God. They had been given the information by God of how to be saved. And since they were separate and distinct and holy from the rest of the world, that separated existence would draw people to them. And they would effectively be then God's evangelists to a watching world. That's how he designed Israel to function. They were to be his evangelists. Effectively, they were to do in the world of that time what the church is supposed to be doing in the world today. If you wanted salvation then, you had to come to the Jews. Why? Because they had the revelation of God. They had the information. It wasn't as somehow the Jewish nation dispensed salvation, as it was that God was dispensing salvation through his spokesmen who happened to be the Jews. Today, if you want salvation, you have to hear the gospel either by the revelation of God through his word or through another Christian, which is to say, through the church. So you must either that or read of God's revelation to his people, which is obviously the scripture. Now, Yahweh specifically spoke to Moses and told him this. Listen to this. This is Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. It says, "Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.'" Now, there's four things essentially. There's more than that, but effectively, four main things that God communicates to Moses here. Number one is that Israel is his treasured possession among all the nations. This is his group he has singled out. Number two, he is God over all the earth. He is laying claim to everything everywhere. Third, Israel then was to be his kingdom of priests, and they were to be a holy nation. So Yahweh tells Moses, you will live holy, you will be set apart, and that is meant to say that they would live according to God's law. Why? Well, so that Israel could represent his holiness to a watching world. Now, they're also to be, we read, a kingdom of priests. Well, what does a priest do? Well, very simply, he acts as an intermediary between God and people. He acts as an intermediary. So they were to be Yahweh's representatives. Interestingly enough, did you catch in Revelation chapter 5, in that text that I read earlier, that that's what God made us to be as well? We'll come back to that. But their job was to be distinctly his, to take his salvation to the world. So God wanted his people to be a nation of evangelists to bring the Gentiles to God. Listen to these texts. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. There it says, this is God speaking, "I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." Did you hear that? As a light to the nations. As a light to who? The Gentiles, the everybody who is not Jews. Why or how? For what purpose, God? He tells us to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who inhabit darkness from the prison. He said it again in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. This is God speaking to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his servant, as he refers to him in Isaiah. Isaiah 49, 6, he says, "Is it too small, or rather, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return?" So God says, that's too small. That's too little for you. "I will also," this is the Father speaking to the Son, "I will also give you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And then he says it again in Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2. He says, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by my new name, which the mouth of Yahweh will designate." So Israel was supposed to hold forth Yahweh. They were supposed to hold forth their God to the world. That was their job. How did they do? Not so great, did they? Israel failed. And ultimately what happened is that Israel became proud of their status. And they began to look down at the Gentiles with tremendous disdain and contempt, and even hatred. And it was their job as God's priest to represent Yahweh to the world and to bring the world to Him. In other words, as we have said, to be a nation of evangelists. Instead, something happened. They became proud of their status, didn't they? They became proud of their status before Yahweh, and they not only held themselves superior to the Gentiles, but eventually they became intentionally acting to keep salvation from the Gentiles. Not only are we not going to take the message of the gospel to you, we're going to actively prevent you from being saved. In fact, in New Testament times, it is known in the writings of several rabbis that they openly stated, quote, God has created Gentiles only to fuel the fires of hell. That's how deep the hatred went, because of their pride. And that attitude is even prevalent in the Old Testament. That's what you have in the book of Jonah. Nate's been preaching for me a couple times recently when I've been gone, and he's kind of given us an overview of Jonah's chapters 3 and 4. And as you look at the life of Jonah, you see that he is a prophet, specifically a prophet of God, and he had a plan. God had a plan to save a pagan, idolatrous city of Nineveh, this massive city, hundreds of thousands of people, maybe millions, and Jonah knew that if he went there, and he knew that if he preached, he knew that people would repent, that Yahweh would save them. He knew that God would do this. And sure enough, that's what happened. Jonah wound up in Nineveh by means of a slight detour through the belly of a fish. And arriving in Nineveh, he preaches. Not even a full message, mind you. If you look at the words of Jonah that are given there, it's very, very cryptic. But he preaches, and Nineveh repents. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. Now, you would expect as a preacher, as an evangelist, as a prophet, you would expect with millions of people getting saved, Jonah would be thrilled. No, that's not what happens. Jonah is ripping mad. Listen to this. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. The next two verses after the one I just read you. But this was a great evil to Jonah. Yahweh saves millions? And this is a great evil? This was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, Ah! Oh, Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore, I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. You can hear him spit the words out in his anger, can't you? And he ends with this, and one who relents concerning evil. Why didn't Jonah want them to be saved? They're evil Gentiles. They were created to fuel the fires of hell. Do you see the animosity? And that attitude of superiority eventually led to Israel thinking that their superiority was because God had given them the law and they were able to keep the law. And therefore, the keeping of the law must be what brings salvation. Ooh. See what pride does? Pride causes you to abandon the gospel of grace because you think you're good enough to do it yourself. And they perverted the use of the law in their pride, thinking that they're good enough to be saved by it. So they ceased to realize that salvation was by faith in the Messiah that God had provided. Because if it is by faith in the Messiah that God has provided, then not only can Israel be saved, but the Gentiles can be saved too. So that can't be right. And this pride and hatred for the Gentiles grew for hundreds of years. And so if you fast forward now to Ephesians, you have two groups within the Ephesian church. You have Jews that get saved, and you have Gentiles that get saved. And though both have heard the right gospel through the Apostle Paul, and both are saved, it appears in the book or in the church of Ephesus that you still have this attitude of superiority on the part of half the church. And they think that they're better than the Gentiles. And if left unaddressed, Paul is certain that the attitude of Jewish superiority is going to destroy the church. Now, don't think for a minute that the Gentiles are innocent here. Because on the other side of the equation, there was an attitude of superiority on their part as well. These people were Romans who spoke Greek. And just as Jews saw the entire world as either Jews or Gentiles, so Greek-speaking people saw the world as either Greeks or everybody else, and everybody else they referred to as the barbarians. They were proud of their society, proud of their accomplishments, proud of their so-called civility. We're not like the barbarians, like the Jews and everybody else. So you have within the church people who got saved from each group. And it appears that at least to some extent, neither is willing to part with their sinful pride from their old identities. But Paul will humble both. Watch what he does. Again, look at verse 11, now with that background. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Verse 11 begins with the word therefore. This really gives us a logical conclusion to the last section. In other words, because of what God has done to affect your salvation, you have a new identity now. And what we see is that there is both a unity in the body of Christ between individuals and Christ and between individuals and each other. And because they used to be sinners opposed to God, because of all that God has done for them in Christ, because of the unity that they share with Him, because we all share all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, because we will literally inhabit eternity together, therefore, there is to be a practical unity within the church body. So Paul starts off with the word therefore, and then he quickly adds, remember, look back at the pit, at the grave, literally as dead men that God had brought them and church has brought us out of. Remember. See, he's calling them to reach back once again, like in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2, where they were before they were saved. He calls them, the Greeks here, the Gentiles, he calls them the uncircumcision. Why does he do that? Well, circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Israel. Every male of the nation of Israel was circumcised on the eighth day after they were born to show that they were part of God's covenant people. It was a physical sign. And for the Jews to call someone uncircumcision was a term of tremendous ridicule. It was meant to shame them. We, they would say, are the circumcision. Look at us. Aren't we something? And that just means that God loves us more than He does you. And we have a sign in the most intimate part of our body, the most intimate part of our anatomy, to prove that He loves us. And that just shows how intimate God is with us and not with you, Gentiles. And to not have that sign meant that He didn't have a covenant relationship with others and therefore did not love them. That's what they thought. God had made this as a sign with Israel that they were His covenant nation. They were the ones through whom Messiah would come. They were the ones who represented Yahweh by their holy lives. And so it was a sign of a national covenant. That's important. It wasn't a sign of salvation. It was a sign of a national covenant between them and God. And it was to function as a reminder carved in their flesh that they represented Him. Now, you know from the Old Testament and from the New Testament that salvation is not about circumcision. In fact, you know that it's not about any physical sign. This is a sign of being God's covenant nation. But that clearly doesn't guarantee salvation, because not everybody who was part of the nation of Israel was saved. In fact, the point was that Jews had a mark in the most delicate, intimate part of their flesh, and that was supposed to indicate the condition of their heart. This is what your heart is supposed to be like. And sadly, for most of the nation of Israel, they didn't understand that. It did not. And Paul reminds us that circumcision doesn't count for anything regarding our salvation status. Listen to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Paul himself, a Jew, says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision." What is a new thing? Or what is it? What is a thing? What is important? He says, "But a new creation." So having part of your skin carved off is not a matter for salvation. What matters is a new creation. It's spiritual life, right? Like we've learned from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And that's in perfect harmony with what God says in the Old Testament. Listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. God tells the nation of Israel, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed," that's your heart of your descendants after you, "to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." And then finally, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." What's he saying? God wants your heart. There's to be no shield around your heart. There's to be nothing preventing it or keeping him away from it. But you're to expose all of your heart to him in fullness, in sincerity, and to leave nothing back. So in verse 11, Paul says, "Gentiles, oh, drop the pride. Remember who you were. Objects of scorn and derision. Separated far from God. You have no reason to brag in yourself regarding your own salvation." And then look what he says to the Jews. The Gentiles are called uncircumcision, watch, by the so-called circumcision. Oh, that's a shot right across their bow, isn't it? The so-called circumcision, Paul? And then he defines it, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. He says, "You're just the so-called circumcision. You're not the real circumcision. You call yourselves that, but you're not the real circumcision." So he says, "Gentiles, you're far from God. Jews, you thought you were guaranteed salvation because you had engaged in external rituals, but your heart was no better." How do they know that? Verse 11 tells us that circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, what is that? That's a work of man. God wants their heart in both cases. And so both groups were in the past far from God with regard to their heart. Now, if you are here this morning, I need to pause for a second from the exposition of this text and just say, because this is an excellent time to talk about this, if you are here this morning and can hear my voice and have not trusted in Christ alone to save you from your sin, you need to drop your sin. You need to repent of it. You need to turn from it and place your faith and trust in Him, because your condition is the same as theirs was in this text before their salvation. No work, not even something as drastic as cutting off part of your flesh, can ever account for salvation. That's physical. The problem that you have is spiritual. The solution is spiritual. All people are sinners. All people deserve the wrath of God for their sin eternally. The Scripture is clear on this. And it doesn't matter how small or how great your sin is. If you have sin, you deserve the eternal wrath of God. That's all of us. And unless someone turns from their sin and places their complete faith in Christ, they will not be saved. That is the only means of salvation. I don't care what the world has told you, what anybody else has told you about salvation or about the person of Christ. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, Jesus tells his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," which means the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And then he says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." You want to get to God? You got to go through Jesus Christ. It's that simple. There is no other way. So don't trust in your works. Turn from your sin of trusting in yourself and trusting in your own good works. That's a sin. Why? Because it tells Jesus Christ, "I don't need you. I can do it on my own." See, that's sin. In fact, it's the most heinous type of sin to try to save yourself by your own good works, because you're utterly rejecting the person of Christ. There's nothing good in that at all. In fact, it's worse than the person who doesn't even try to be saved. So don't trust in your works. Turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, though this text is primarily addressed to Gentiles, neither Jew nor Gentile is in a good standing before God on their own before salvation, were they? Then He saved them. So Paul calls them to remember their old identification. That's verse 11. Second of all, remember your former alienation. Remember your former alienation. Verse 12. Now he's speaking directly to the Gentiles, because this is only true of them. Remember that you were, at that time, without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Ooh, this is painful. Having no hope. And fifth, without God in the world. He tells them five things. Well, the Jews did not have right hearts before God on their own. Because they were the covenant people of God, they had advantages over the rest of the world, didn't they? That would be the same thing as an unbeliever who sits in church every Sunday and pretends to be a Christian, even though they haven't come to faith in Christ. They're hearing the Word of God. They're enjoying the benefit and the blessing of the fellowship of God's people. And though they're not part of the family of God, they can pretend. So this is like the unbeliever in the church who's pretending to be a Christian. But here Paul calls the Gentiles to realize the depth of the grave that God pulled them out of, and the advantages that they didn't even have that the Jews had. He wants them to remember, he wants them to feel the true hopelessness that they had. Why? Well, if you're going to get past their inherent disdain for the Jews, they needed to understand how desperate their past was. God has shown them amazing love to join them together with His covenant people. And so Paul here, as we said, lists five specific ways that they are alienated from God. Number one, they're without Christ. They're without Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Because we could also say that the Jews, before they came to faith in Christ, were without Christ. Well, think a little more Jewishly about this. Christ is the Greek name for the Hebrew word Messiah. It's just simply the Greek word for Messiah. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that unlike the Jews before salvation, the Gentiles had no Messiah. They had no one to look forward to bring them salvation. They had no means to escape the judgment of God. At least the Jews knew that Messiah was coming. I mean, they had been told that from the beginning, way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. The Gentiles didn't have that. They had no one to pay the price for their sin. They had no expectation of anything from God except judgment for their sin. So, what do you try to do in the place of God? Well, you create deities, don't you? Idols of their own making. They're not like the true God. Instead, they're like man. That's what happens when we create idols. They're not really a representative of God. They're just a representative of us. Just supernatural. Bigger. Stronger. With superpowers. But unfortunately, like man, those idols, those fake gods, those non-gods are capricious, they're hypocritical. They're just an extrapolation of fallen and sinful humanity. We respect God. Why? Well, because of his omnipotence, his wisdom, his love, his sovereignty, his glory, his power. In short, the majesty that he has. But pagan idols, if they're going to be respected, well, they have to be mean. They have to be angry. They have to resort to intimidation to make people respect and fear them. Oh, and by the way, they're impotent to save. Utterly impotent to save. So there is no hope in them. So they're without Christ. Second, they're alienated from Israel. They're alienated from Israel. Well, what do we know about Israel? Well, we know that God had blessed Israel with his presence, didn't he? In the Old Testament. He had blessed them with the law to reveal their need for salvation and to rightly display the way that he wanted his people, the people that reflected him, to live. He had made them his representatives on the earth. He had blessed them and made them people through who the Messiah would come. And it was within the nation of Israel that the knowledge of salvation was held. And so you had to come, as we said earlier, to Israel to gain that knowledge of salvation. Gentiles didn't have any of that. Nothing. Romans 1 tells us that they knew God had wrath for sin, but they suppressed the knowledge about God that they did have. And so the only way into salvation is to come to Israel. But they're alienated from Israel. Third, they're also strangers to the covenants of promise. The strangers to the covenants of promise. These were the various covenants that had flowed out of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God gave to Abraham. The Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Noahic covenant, Palestinian covenant. And as a group, those covenants were covenants of promise because they contained the promises of God for the nation of Israel and then the blessings that would ensue not just for Israel but for all of those who would come to faith in Yahweh God. And in short, through those covenants, God had promised to redeem them and all who embrace Christ from sin. God had promised to provide eternal blessing and an earthly kingdom, and that kingdom was to have a promised king who would be Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The provision in Israel is faith in Messiah and obedience to God the Father. And then on God's part, he would bless them. And since those were made with Israel, the Gentiles had no such promises from God. Fourth, they had no hope. They had no hope. Simply put, if you have no Messiah, no promises from God, and no connection to God's people, that is a hopeless situation. Hope gives meaning to life, doesn't it? I mean, for someone who genuinely has no hope, it is an absolutely miserable situation. I mean, I don't know more the definition of depression than to have no hope. All our hope comes from God. And that is so true that in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 8, Jeremiah uses the term "the hope of Israel" as a name for God. So they're without hope. Fifth, here's the final one, the last nail in the coffin. You're without God and in the world. The Gentiles to which Paul referred believed in the pantheon of gods, didn't they? But they didn't have the right God. And instead of being in Christ, they were in the world. And while that was their condition, they were not without God because God didn't want them. He would embrace all who come to faith in Christ. The problem is that they rejected God. They refused to become part of Israel in the Old Testament, and they rejected Christ in the New Testament area once God did reveal His Messiah to them. So Paul says, this is where you were. This is how desperate your situation was. This is on top of everything he's already revealed to them in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Can you imagine that level of hopelessness? Oh, wait, we can. Because this used to be us, didn't it? And there's only one hope, one rescue, one way out of this, and that's in the person of Christ. Now, we're going to look at verses 13 to 22 in detail next time. But I want you to just follow along in verse 13 as you read, because I can't leave you in this place of hopelessness as we close today. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's hope, isn't it? No hopelessness, no despair, no days of anxious terror for us anymore. Why? Because Christ is our hope in life and death. The Father has elected you. The Son has atoned for you. The Spirit has sealed you. Your eternity is secure. And if your eternity is secure, don't you think He can handle the day-to-day stuff you face now? Don't you think He cares for you now? And just like the words, "but God," back in chapter 2, verse 4, change everything, so do the words, "but now," in verse 13. As S. Lewis Johnson used to say, praise God for the buts in the Bible. Here's two of them. They're amazing. But God, but now. Now, as I said earlier, as this sermon has gone on, I trust that the Holy Spirit has been applying the text to your heart. But I want to share three implications for you this morning that are here for us all. I told you this was coming at the end, right? I gave you fair warning. Paul calls you to remember in verse 11, doesn't he? This is the conclusion that he draws from the previous section. In other words, God saved you and he did so that you would glorify Him by good works. Therefore, conclusion, you must never forget who you used to be. So here's three implications based on that. Number one, remember, because the Jews became proud and refused to witness to the world. Let that sink in for just a second. Remember, because the Jews became proud and refused to witness to the world. See, they did not remember who they were before God worked in their lives. And they became proud, like we saw in the example of Jonah, even angry that God would dare to save a Gentile. And it is literally an offense to them that he would rescue Gentiles from hell. Now, we're quick to condemn that attitude. But before you're too quick to condemn that, have you ever thought, well, of all the people I've ever known, if so-and-so, if anybody deserves hell, so-and-so does. Dear friend, let me remind you this morning, you deserve hell. And eventually that pride led Israel to believe that they didn't need the grace of God or a Savior. And they became so proud and self-confident that they eventually abandoned the gospel to believe that they could work their way to God. Dear friends, if you do not remember who you are before your salvation, you are in danger of the same thing happening to you. We've just spent 1.5 chapters of the book of Ephesians learning that salvation is all of God and none of us. Therefore, remember, do not become proud. God did not save you because you're better than anybody else or because you deserved it. If anything, the opposite is true. In fact, we have good reason to believe that he saved the nobodies of the world, and he did it so we would not brag or become proud in our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are." Why? Conclusion, so that no flesh may boast before God. Remember, so that you do not become proud and eclipse the glory of God with your pride. Remember, so that you will share the gospel with those who need it. Second, remember, so that you will have gratitude for your salvation. Do you remember what it was like to be hopeless? Some of us got saved very young, and so it's hard for us to remember a time of true hopelessness. But that's what we were without Christ. Do you remember what it's like to be hopeless without God? Do you remember what it's like to be afraid to get out of bed in the morning? Listen, beloved, I don't understand how an unsaved person can get out of bed in the morning. I don't know how. There is no hope outside of Christ. It is utterly terrifying to be unsaved and to not know Christ. Do you remember what it was like to have no Savior, no hope, no assurance, to have no trust in a sovereign God who is both your salvation and everything that could possibly happen to you in His hands, such that you know that even if the worst that you could possibly imagine happens, it comes from the hand of a sovereign God who's in control of it? And he's got your best interest at heart. Do you remember what it's like to not have a sure hope that whatever comes today is from his hand? Whatever he decrees is good. And it will bring him glory and has your best interest at heart, whatever it is. Remember who you used to be so that you do not needlessly fear. Third, remember who you were without God, so you will know your identity is not defined by your past. And this is very important in the age in which we live, or by your sin. I want to repeat that. Remember who you were without God, so you will know that your identity is not defined by your past or by your sin. See, before faith in Christ, all you had was you. Yes, your accomplishments, to be sure, but mostly your hardships, mostly your sins, mostly your failures, mostly your heartache, mostly your hopelessness, mostly your fear. That's your past. What are the first two words of verse 13? But now. Now you are in Christ. Now you are near to God. Now you are his child. Now you are still someone who sins, but that doesn't define you. You are a Christian. That is what defines you. You belong to Christ. That is your identity. You are a child of God. That is your family. And sharing his glorious future with him, inheriting what Christ inherits. You will reign with him in his kingdom forever. That's who you are. Remember your past so that you know it does not define you. Remember your past so that you know you have a future. Well, that brings us to the end of what we can cover for today. But Paul's going to take all of this now, and he's going to show them in verses 13 through 22 how Christ used this to unite his body, the entire church, as one. But that's for the next time we're together. Let's pray. Father, what we were is a mess. Destitute, terrified, no promises, no hope of a Savior without you. And then instead of being in Christ, stuck in the world, doing the world's things, following the world's desires under the control of that system of Satan, Ephesians 2, 1-3 tells us about. Utterly destitute. Oh, but Father, praise God, you didn't leave us there. You saved us. You brought us to Christ. Help us to remember who we were so that we know now who we are. And we'll give you the glory and thank you for it in Jesus' name.